that God may again speak to his servant, and through his servant, and to each one of us. Cover us, O Lord our God, at this time, and keep back the powers of evil that are determined to hinder our blessing. Cover thy servant, O Lord, and may he, being presented to thee, be an instrument that thou canst use today for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake.
Amen.
As I shall be referring to numbers of scriptures, I think I will not at this juncture read any particular one. But if I may, I would like to preface this simple talk on to speak of a personal experience in connection with this subject that has been at least an encouragement to me. When I began to give it serious thought, there suddenly flashed into my mind a book that I had read perhaps 30 or more years ago, the contents of which I had completely forgotten, but the savor of which remained with me over half a lifetime. Ian Bounds' Power Through Prayer. But when I went to look for it, alas, it was nowhere to be found. And so, disappointed, I left it. But a few days afterward, I got a birthday letter from an elderly sister living across the hills, a Baptist by persuasion, who had spent her life and still does as a succorer of many. And in her letter of greeting, she asked that I would accept a little book which she enclosed. And to my great surprise, I saw that it was Ian Bounds' On Power Through Prayer. Now, I don't know how she knew it was my birthday. And she couldn't have possibly known that I wanted that book. But it was just to me an illustration of God's good hand upon us in little things. And yet, little is much when God is in it. And when I began to read that book again, I soon saw why he put it into my mind, and then into her mind. I thought the book might be some help to me in the preparation of a talk. But when I read it, I saw that it wasn't a case of preparing a talk, but preparing me. It is one thing to talk about prayer. It's quite another thing to be a man of prayer. And I stand before you, my brethren today, as a humbled, sobered man. If for no other reason than as a result of reading that book, the conveners have very kindly given me carte blanche to go my own way, or at least to follow my own leading in this subject, irrespective of anything that may be down on the syllabus. And so I'm taking them at their word, but it may be found that most of the things in the syllabus will be included in this short, simple talk. I want to speak, first of all, of prayer in the abstract, the idea of prayer, and secondly, of the practice of prayer, and finally, if time permits, a word or two about the problems of prayer. But first of all, with regard to the prayer itself, and for this shall we turn to the teaching of the Lord Jesus, and to begin with, we will look at Matthew chapter 6. The Sermon on the Mount comprises character, ethics, and religion. That is to say, pure religion and undefiled. And chapter 6 seems to me to deal with religion. And the Lord Jesus Christ divides religion up into three parts: almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And religion is the outward expression of an inward righteousness. I take the word righteousness in verse 1 as rendered in the Revised Version, not ours. In religion, true religion, we take a responsibility for our neighbor, signified in almsgiving. And we have a certain attitude to ourselves, symbolized in fasting, which means self-control. Not just self-denial, but denial of self, brethren. And in between, there comes prayer, the sense of the believer's dependence upon God. And mark you, your relationship to your neighbor or to yourself, I say to myself, will be in direct relation to my attitude to God of dependence, expressed in prayer. Now, while the main lesson for true religion and undefiled, as the Lord Jesus Christ sets it out here, is that it must be marked by the complete absence of ostentation. And nowhere is that more true than in the matter of prayer. I submit to you that here the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't so much give prayer priority as centrality. It should be at the very center of all true Christian living. Now let us turn to another passage concerning prayer and the Lord's teaching in Luke 11. This is one of the great passages of Scripture, and it evidences the divine genius in dealing with a profound matter, a most profound matter, in the simplest terms and with the greatest economy of words. Would to God that I could be like it. It begins with example. Luke 11, as he was praying in a certain place, his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. The example of our Lord Jesus Christ gave point and power to his teaching. Elder brethren, remember that. If you want to see your young brethren going on to maturity, mind you, they're watching you. Then he proceeds to instruction by giving what has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer. Luke's account says, when ye pray, say, Our Father, and so on. In Matthew we read, after this manner pray ye, from which I gather that I am at perfect liberty to use these exact words if I feel so led, and I do feel so led at times. But on the other hand, I'm not bound to use these words, but I am bound, if I want to go on to spiritual maturity in praying, to let the principle of these words govern my praying. You notice that the prayer is in two parts, and the first part is altogether for God's glory. And then, and only then, should I pray for my own interest. It reveals a principle that should be found everywhere in Christian life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. And then from that, the Lord passes to a matchless parable, commonly known as the parable of the three friends, which teaches us the power of importunity in prayer. And following that again, there is the Lord's exhortation to pray like that. God wants to see us in earnest. And the wonderful passage ends up with encouragement. If earthly fathers, how much more your heavenly Father. And don't forget the end of it. How much more your heavenly Father shall give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. Now I trust I'm all right on dispensational truth. I may not be, but I hope I am. But this I say, that if there's one thing more than another that brethren need, is the fullness and control of God the Holy Spirit. Now let's pass on to Paul's teaching, or some of it, in the second chapter of the first epistle to Timothy. I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men, And I submit that if the Lord Jesus Christ gave prayer centrality, the Apostle Paul gives it priority. First of all, now, I have always been in the habit, in our Christian exercises, of giving the Lord's table priority. But since I've been studying this subject, I've wondered whether I might not be wrong. For the quality of the gathering for worship at the Lord's table will be dependent upon the quality of the prayer that's behind it. Let us not think for a moment that we can come and sit down at 11 o'clock and command the spirit of worship. It will greatly depend upon the prayer and self-examination that precedes it. But would you notice how the apostle seems to divide the, shall I put it, the one act of prayer into four parts? Supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings, and in each case he uses a different word. Supplications, giving a sense of personal insufficiency and coming to God directly asking for something. And then prayer. The most generally used word and the most comprehensive, including, as it does, worship, adoration. I can pray without asking God a thing or saying a word to him. Just perhaps the lifting of the heart in worship, or the bowing of the spirit in mute reverence before infinite holiness. Prayers. And intercession. That's the most urgent thing as we reach out toward others. And always mingled with giving of thanks. How much the apostle knew himself of this exercise in prayer, as we see from his writings. Supplication. For this I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And God answered his prayer in the way that the apostle saw was infinitely best. All this worship, all the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out, and so on. Worship. And intercession. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Incidentally, do you pray for Israel? Amen. And all his prayers are just mingled with thanksgiving. I thank God upon every remembrance of you, making mention of you in my prayers. So the teaching of the Apostle Paul. I think of that wonderful hymn of Montgomery's. Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed, the motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. Prayer is the burden of a sigh, the falling of a tear, the upward glancing of the eye when none but God is near. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air, his watchword at the gates of death. He enters in heaven through prayer. O thou, by whom we come to God, the life, the truth, the way, the path of prayer thyself hath trod. Lord, teach us how to pray. Secondly, the practice of prayer. Our approach to God. How shall we come? How? Perhaps one of the most profound of the Lord's utterances on the subject is found in John 14 and verses 13 and 14. And I read the revised version. John 14 verses 13 and 14. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask me anything in my name, that will I do. What's the meaning of that? Asking in the name of the Lord Jesus. Certainly, it has no relationship at all to an empty formula at the end of a formal prayer. For thy name's sake. What does it mean? Well, I suggest you, first of all, that it does include this, that when we pray, we shall only ask for those things to which we can put the holy name of Christ. Augustine once said that the prayer in the name of Christ was in harmony with the character of Christ. But I believe that there is a deeper meaning than that. The principal authorities to which I have had access, such as Orford, Westcott, Ellicott, William Temple, others, they all seem combined in believing that the term means as Christ representatives, as those who are in complete harmony and unity with Christ, so they come to God. Without quoting all of them, I would like to quote from Temple And this is what he says. There is no limit to what he may do through us, or, which is the same thing, to what we may do in his name. To act in the name of another is to act as his representative. When we pray in the name of Christ, we pray as his representatives. In other words, we are then praying for what is already his will, but for a part of that will which he waits to fulfill until we recognize him as the source of blessing by asking it of him. And then immediately his power is released and becomes effective. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, this will I do. What wonderful possibilities in prayer. Now, to whom do we approach in prayer? Well, clearly, of course, we approach God. But do we only approach the Father? Now, I know that I'm treading on controversial ground, and I'm not a controversialist. I'll only just give you what I think it means anyhow. I believe that normally we do come to the Father. The Apostle Paul says, I bow my knees unto the Father. The Lord Jesus said, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name. But does that exclude our coming to the Son in prayer? Well, personally, I've always felt that if I couldn't talk to my Lord, I just don't know what I'd do. But not only so, but the Lord Jesus Christ definitely encourages us to come to him. So look at verse 13 of John chapter 14, and I hope you've got the revised version. If you haven't, I'll read it. If ye shall ask me anything in my name, this will I do. I don't think words could be clearer to whom we should come. What should we ask for? Well, anything. As long as it's in harmony with his name. And why should we come to God in prayer? After all, what's your motive in prayer? The motive that the Lord Jesus Christ brings to us here is that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's why we should come to God in prayer, essentially for God's glory. Now, as to conditions, of course, coming in my name, the Lord Jesus tells us, is the one overriding condition of all. Yet, this may be further explained by subdivisions. For instance, abiding in Christ. If ye abide in me, John 15:7, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, the expression indicates perfect, unbroken fellowship with Christ. O God, keep us abiding in Christ. And he abiding in us. But then there's this additional thing, and my words abide in you. Someone has said that true prayer is really bringing a fragment of the teaching of Christ to God. It's bound to prevail. Abiding in Christ. And then, of course, conforming to God's will. And this is the boldness that we have in Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And then praying in the Spirit. The Apostle speaks of that. Jude speaks about ye building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. And the Apostle Paul uses the expression. But perhaps the great chapter, the great passage in connection with this is found in Romans 8, where the Apostle speaks of the Holy Spirit as making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God, praying in the Holy Ghost. And could I read another quotation from the man who I never saw or never heard, but whose life and teaching, more than anybody else, has been most formative in my life, the late sainted Dr. Handley Moore. It's what he says, commenting on those verses. And he moves in the power of soul and breathes himself into its thought, and his mysterious groan of divine yearning mingles with our groan of burden, and the man's longings go out above all things, not towards rest, but towards God and His will. So the Christian's innermost and ruling desire is both fixed and animated by the blessed indweller, and seeks what the Lord will love to grant, even Himself, and whatever shall please Him. The man prays aright as to the essence of the prayer, because what a divine miracle is put before us in the prayer. The Holy Ghost, imminent in him, prays through him. You grasped it? And then the conveners pick up these horizons of prayer. Now, I never quite knew what they meant by that. And I often consult my wife about things, and she said, well, you'd better write off at once and ask them. Well, alas, you know the saying about good intentions, and I never did it. I wish I had, but I can only just conjecture what they may have meant. I looked up the dictionary as to what a horizon was, having some idea. And it said it was the line where sky and earth appear to meet. And of course, that is contingent upon atmospheric conditions. It'll be farther or nearer. And so the horizons of prayer will be farther, wider, or nearer according to spiritual conditions. I believe the Greek word has in it, I believe the Greek word has in it the idea of a boundary beyond which we can't go, a boundary of interest or experience or so on, beyond which we can't go. Now the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2 gives us wide horizons. He says, I will that first of all prayer be made for all men. And then he brings it in a little bit and he says, for kings and all in authority. These are far horizons. But mind you, if we are going to pray for all men and for those in authority over us, we must become informed as to their needs. Of course, one of the best magazines that you can really read for getting some information of all men is Echoes. And of course the best newspaper to read is the Times. I hope I'm not treading on anybody's toes, but I still believe it. Far horizons. It may be that the conveners meant, or it may be something completely different. But still, may God give us not only concentration in prayer, may our prayers become comprehensive as they reach out. But it will greatly depend upon the spiritual climate in which we are living. Now, I'm supposed to stop at 10:02, and I've got ever so much more to say. I would like to have referred to the wonderful example of the Lord Jesus' prayer life. If he needed to pray, how much more ourselves? Or the apostles' prayer life and the prayer life of the early church when they turned the world upside down. But I must leave that to your own studies. I could just hint at a problem or two. Not to offer solution, there are problems to the end, as far as I'm concerned. Why, for instance, do I need to pray at all, since God knows everything and knows what's best? It's a great problem to me. Or how is it that God can use my feeble prayer to unleash omnipotent power? I can't understand it. Or why is it that suddenly I'm beset with some imperious urge to pray for somebody in some particular place without knowing why? And yet to find that at that particular moment somebody was in particular need and was delivered. What difference should my poor, ignorant prayer make for that person there? It's a problem to me. And how to harmonize the simplicity of prayer with the awful intensity of prayer so that it's nothing less than a wrestle with the powers of darkness. I know this, that I can walk along the path down to the house and lift my heart to God and know he answers prayer, hears me. And yet there are other occasions when it's nothing but a struggle to break through.
in Daniel's throne, we get a picture of it. And the prayer of one man on earth means war in the heavens. Can you understand it? Well, these are some of the problems that come to me. I can't solve them. But I only know that the Holy Scripture and my Holy Lord has asked me, exhorted me to continue instant in prayer. And by His grace, I hope to continue. Though I can't understand the mysteries that lie behind it. May God make us men of prayer.